All right, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The title of this message is Out of the Comfort Zone, Out of the Comfort Zone. I'll give you just a second to turn there this morning. So before we begin our verse-by-verse study of Acts chapter 8, I want to return to the final verses of chapter 7 for just a few moments this morning. If you'll recall that for the majority of chapter 7, Stephen's defense addressed the charges of blasphemy against both the law of Moses and the temple, and therefore, by extension, God himself, the sovereign creator of both. Following Stephen's long defense, the Sanhedrin rose against him in a fit of rage, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him. We did not have sufficient time a couple weeks ago to examine his final statements in verse 59 and 60 with the depth that they deserve. So we will pause for a few minutes before moving into chapter 8 to give them the study that they require. So back up a little bit. Look at the last two verses of chapter 7. So just to pick up in context, Stephen has made his defense. The Sanhedrin were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They knew that they had murdered Jesus. Stephen called them out on that. But they were too holy and righteous to admit it. They were self-righteous. So they rose up in one accord. They grabbed Stephen and they brought him out of the city and they stoned him. And right before he died, these are his last words recorded for us. So verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So as the final moments of Stephen's life is recorded for us, it offers a little insight into what's next when we die. This verse is a direct rebuttal to the idea that the soul enters a state of sleep or non-existence when we die. Has anybody heard that before? It's quite popular. Or that it lingers in some vague intermediate place like purgatory before reaching the presence of God. Stephen's prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, mirrors the words of Jesus on the cross, where Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, in Luke 23, 46. Stephen recognizes that at the point of his death, he is not stepping into nothingness. He's not stepping into a void. He is stepping into the waiting arms of the Lord. As with Stephen, there should be no fear for the believer when we take our last breath. Our born-again soul is conscious and is capable of being received by Christ immediately upon the end of our physical life. This statement by Stephen is reminiscent of the presence with the Lord statement that Paul described as being far better. It's far better that I go with Christ. I would rather go with Christ. I will be, as soon as I die, I will be in his presence. I would rather do that. Then he says, but I know it's better that I'm here for everybody else's sake, but that's where I would rather be. Paul indicates that the believer's transition from this life to the next is instantaneous and beautiful. As believers, we have no fear of death, and we should have no fear of death, and I'm going to talk about this in just a little bit towards the end of the message. Let's keep going. Look at verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he has said this, he fell asleep. And we did mention 2 weeks ago that this is, for a Christian, it is like we're falling asleep. It's like we're falling asleep, and we wake up in the Lord's presence. But he's talking about Stephen died. That's what it means. So Stephen's prayer, if you'll notice the words, wasn't absolving the murderers of their guilt. By asking that their sin not be held against them, he was essentially handing the right of vengeance over to God. A good model for all of us, I might say this morning. Acknowledging that Christ, not himself, is the true judge who settles all accounts. His words spoken to Christ also mirror Jesus' own words on the cross in Luke 23:34, which he prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen understood that these people who killed him were being ruled by sin. And while still culpable, that means they're still responsible for their sins, they were also ignorant. Like Stephen, when we look past the offense a person causes us and recognize the spiritual bondage of the offender, that there is sin still alive in all of us. We're in a constant state of trying to put it to death, but while we are in our human flesh, it is going to be a battle. Christ, good news is, Christ has defeated sin. Christ has given us everything we have to conquer sin, but he is not an enemy that is easily vanquished in this life. So when we recognize that sin causes people to offend us, it becomes possible to pray for those who hate us, just as Stephen did. And having this mindset makes it easier to bless our enemies as Jesus commands us to do. Y'all, we must forgive people. We can't hold grudges. It's not our job to hold grudges. We're to do what Jesus did. Father, forgive them what they do. You take the offense. And if I need to be avenged, by all means, your God, go for it. But I'm not going to do it myself, because when we start doing that, when we start avenging offenses ourselves, we start stepping into the role of God. That's his responsibility, not ours. So with a brief look at verses 59 and 60 of chapter 7 behind us, we're now ready to begin chapter 8. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So notice who was consenting to Stephen's death. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, when they laid their clothes at his feet, signifying that he was actually the authority in charge. It was Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul and write nearly half of the New Testament. But here in this season of his life, a life that he will regret later, that he will have extreme remorse over, that he will repent over, in this season of his life, he is a murderer and the persecutor of the very Christians of whom he would one day identify. You know, this verse here in 1 is a hinge that flings open the door for the gospel to eventually to spread to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, go and flip back to Acts chapter 1. I'd like you to see this morning. Look at verse 8. Keep your finger here in chapter 8, verse 1, and flip back to chapter 1, verse 8. Before Jesus ascended, Jesus said this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You know, when God says that something is going to happen, it will happen. It may not come about in the way that we often think, but it will happen. Who would have thought that persecution would be the tool that God enabled the spread of the gospel around the world? Note how chapter 1, verse 8 is the mirror image of chapter 8, verse 1. In 1 verse 8, Jesus is saying, you're going to go past Judea, past Samaria, to all the world. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, that's exactly what we see happening. I think that's pretty cool. I think those things, when the Bible does it, is pretty cool. All right. This incident was the first persecution of the Christians as a whole, and it has not stopped and continues this very day. I'm reminded that this past Easter, this past Sunday morning, of churches in Nigeria were having their Easter services, and the Muslims, the Islamic armies, and these rebel tribes came busting through the doors and just massacred them because they were Christians worshiping Jesus. We may not see a lot of it in our nation. I'll talk about this a little more in a second. But be assured it's out there in the world. One of these days, we might see the kind of persecution that we're seeing in other countries, but the persecution in this nation has already started. If you're familiar with Jaden Ivey, the NBA player, who was removed from he's one of the first round draft pick just a couple years ago, loves the Lord. He commented on the NBA's support of Pride Month. He's saying it's unrighteous. Why do we celebrate this? And the Chicago Bulls cut him the next day for standing up for Jesus. It's here. It's just not so obvious as it is in other nations. We may not face the same brutal martyrdom as our brothers and sisters in first century Jerusalem or in other parts of the world. But still, if we are genuinely living out our faith in a culture darkened by sin and ruled by the enemy, we can be certain that we will face persecution in some form. So let us not be caught off guard. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. If we boldly live out our faith, the light of our lives will expose the sinfulness of others. And our words of truth will pierce their souls. That's what truth does. Some will be convicted and yield to the leading of the Spirit. Others will become enraged. But it is truth that will set them free. So do not be afraid to speak it. Look at the word scattered in this verse for just a second. The word in Greek was intentionally used by the Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to write this account. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The word for scatter in the Greek is deus spero, meaning throughout, and spero, to sow seeds, meaning literally to spread abroad, but with an added connotation that the seed is to be planted. Not just throwing seed like we're walking down the road, but we're intentionally throwing seed that will be planted. The blood of Christian martyrs is the seed of the church. God will not waste the blood of his faithful ones. We have seen a modern day example of it with Charlie Kirk. I've mentioned before already that my friend that I went to college with, he was agnostic. I'd share the gospel with him multiple times, and he would reply, "I'm sorry, Rob, I just can't get there. I just can't believe." When Charlie Kirk died, was shot, my friend, it's like his eyes were opened and the Holy Spirit awakened his heart. And he saw that if there can be such evil on this side, then this side must be righteousness. God must be true. And he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, not at the result of any sermon, not at the result of anything he read or he listened to. It was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit moving in his life through the blood of the martyr, Charlie Kirk. And not to mention Jim Elliot. Who's familiar with the Jim Elliot story? Most of us here, was a pretty famous story. He and four other friends were missionaries flying down to the Amazon, trying to minister to a tribe down there that nobody had ever been able to penetrate the gospel with. And he and his friends, when they decided, they thought they could make contact, and they landed the plane there hoping they could extend a branch of peace so that the gospel could be brought in. And they were murdered. They were martyred for their faith. But that wasn't the end of the story. The wives kept up the mission and continued to move through. And the Holy Spirit used the blood of Jim Elliot and his missionary friends as the seed to spread the gospel into that region. And there are whole tribes and whole areas that are saved today because of the blood of the missionaries. God will not waste the blood of his saints. Is this true of our own lives? Are we standing up for Christ wherever he has scattered us? Wherever we find ourselves, whether scattered by persecution, our careers, families, or other things, have we recognized that we are not there by accident? We are planted there by God. The question is, have we put down roots and borne fruit for Jesus Christ? That is what we should be asking ourselves this morning. And this is exactly what those early Christians did. They understood their mission so clearly that even their greatest hardships served only to advance the cause of Christ. Let's continue in verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. The word for burial is an agricultural term, meaning to gather crops during harvest. They could have used a couple different words for burial, but Luke chose to use this one. Ironically, the same verb used for harvesting crops is applied here to Stephen's death. His burial was not an end, but a planting that launched the massive sowing of the gospel and a harvest of souls that began then and continues to this day and will continue until Jesus' time is up and he comes back to get his church. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The word for havoc means to be ravaged by a wild animal. It is a word that speaks of brutality, not just chaos. Saul wasn't politely knocking on their doors and asking them to come with him. Y'all mind coming with me? He was seizing whole families at times, the husbands, the mothers, the children. I don't know if you've ever asked this question as you've read this verse. How could Paul be allowed to do this when the Romans ran everything? Well, it's because the Romans allowed the Jews, as well as many other religions under their rule, considerable latitude in keeping their people in line. As long as problematic issues didn't bother the Romans or cause an uprising, the Sanhedrin could forcibly seize, arrest, and imprison people whom they accused of being troublemakers within their own religion. The Sanhedrin had authorized Saul to arrest people who were being accused of being Christians. In fact, because Jerusalem was the seat of the Sanhedrin, like the capital of Judaism, their influence extended beyond the city's boundaries to places like Damascus, where Paul will head shortly and receive his conversion. And if you're not familiar, if you haven't been here in the last few weeks, the Sanhedrin were the ruling party of the Jews at that time. You had the Romans who ran and governed the state of affairs and the political entities of that area. But then you had the Sanhedrin, which were like the religious lawyers, the religious rulers, the people who ran the temple. And it was they who had the final say in the Jews' life. And as long as they didn't make trouble for the Romans just let them go about and handle their own business. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Whenever we see the word therefore, it is a statement of conclusion and always begs the question, what is being concluded? It is this. The persecution pushed Christians out of their comfort zone in Jerusalem and into areas that they probably would have delayed going, if ever. Sometimes God needs to do this with us. We can get so comfortable at times. Things get easy. And routines are followed without much thought or effort. We just kind of go through the motions. Sometimes that can happen even with our spiritual life. But God seldom wants us to be too comfortable. When we are comfortable, we rely less on God and we trust Him less by default. There's a powerful, practical story of getting too comfortable with God. And it's in the parable or the story of the frog and the kettle. Look, it kind of looks like me in a jacuzzi. I was at a hotel a few years back. Though often used as a metaphor, its application to the spiritual life is profound. Follow with me for just a couple moments. You could close your Bibles. Imagine a frog dropped into a pot of boiling water. If it's boiling, it immediately senses the danger and it kicks with all its strength and leaps to safety. It recognizes the threat because the change to its environment was sudden and violent. Now, imagine a frog placed in a pot of cool, room temperature water. The flame underneath it is turned on, but it is set so low that the temperature rises only 1 degree at a time. The frog, feeling increasingly comfortable and warm, doesn't try to move. In fact, it might even relax, lulled into a state of lethargy by the gradual warmth. By the time the water reaches a stage of genuine danger, the frog's senses have been so conditioned by the slow progression that it lacks the energy and the necessary instinct to jump out. It stays in the water until it is too late. This is exactly how we get too comfortable with God. We rarely go from being on fire for the Lord to total apostasy overnight. It happens in small, undiscernible stages. We allow the flame of the world or even the warmth of worldly security to slowly change our environment 1 degree at a time. We start by trading our daily Bible reading for a quick check on our phones instead. How many likes did I get today? Oh, what's so-and-so doing? I'm so curious. We go to the lake instead of the church on a beautiful Sunday day. We start choosing our own comfort over the cost of the gospel, telling ourselves, it's not that big of a deal. It's just once, it's just twice, it's just a little bit. Maybe we reach for the convenience of medication instead of the hard work of seeking God and His healing. Likewise, the spiritual danger isn't obvious. The danger is that we get so used to a version of Christianity that requires neither self-denial nor radical trust. We get so comfortable that we stop jumping. We stop praying fervently. We stop witnessing boldly and we stop crucifying our flesh. All signs that we've become too comfortable. And God often uses a crisis, the job loss, a health scare, the sudden trial to turn the heat up quickly or to tip the kettle over entirely. God isn't being cruel, and He didn't cause it to happen. But He allowed it because He is the compassionate Father who refuses to let His child be boiled alive in the complacency of their own comfort. He disrupts our peace because He knows that a soul has grown too comfortable with this world, and that is a soul that is in the greatest peril of all. So God used a crisis to get people moving. in our text, to take the gospel to those who needed to hear it. He got people out of their comfort zones. And as a result, the church began to grow as more and more people called on the name of Jesus. You know, we never know how God may use our difficult circumstances for His glory, especially when we face those circumstances on our knees. At this time, I'm going to ask those that are going to be baptized today, if you want to go out and change, and then when you're done, come on back in and resume your seats. I'm so excited for this baptism. I thought I was excited last week, and I was, but I'm just as excited this week. God has been moving on hearts, and it's wonderful to see Him move. So what is our application for what we have looked at today, beginning in verses chapter 7, 59, and 60, all the way through 8, verse 4? Well, the first is, do not be afraid of death. It is amazing what the fear of death can cause us to do, sometimes cause us not to do, not to take a chance, not to take a risk, not to lift our voice in opposition to what we see, the wrongs that we see. Oh no, what if they kill me? What if they kill my reputation? What if they begin to mock me? What if they do this? What if I lose this? As Christians, we are not to fear death. If you are saved, you will see Jesus upon entering heaven. He will be the first person. It won't be Grandma Betsy. It won't be Brother Skip. It won't be our dog. It's going to be Jesus greeting His child. If you're here this morning and you have not made a commitment for Jesus Christ, He doesn't know you. And you don't know, you only know about Him, but you don't know Him personally. The Bible says we have one life that we live. This is it. We don't get a do-over. And when this life is over, we stand before our Creator. It will either be a great meeting with Jesus, or it's going to be a not-so-well meeting with God, the Father. There are no free passes up there. There are no free passes on the other side. The free gift is today. The free gift is this morning. The free gift is this life. Up there? No. It's it. There is no more second chance. Hell is not a place that's going to be a party where we see all our friends we used to spend time with. It's a place where people live forever in regret that they did not make a decision for Jesus Christ in this life. But Christians, there is no need to fear death. The second point we can take from these verses is, forgive others when they offend or persecute us. It is sin at work in their hearts and in their nature. It is why they do what they do. Pray for their salvation. Turn the offense over to Jesus and let Him enact vengeance if it needs to be. But don't carry the wrong, because doing so will keep the wrong hurting us. We've got to let it go and give it to Christ. Understand that it is sin, and the people that sinned against us are merely slaves of the ruler of this age. As a challenge, I want to challenge you this week. Identify a person who has wronged you or offended you. Stop focusing on the hurt that they have caused and look past the offense to the sin driving their behavior. When you realize that the person acting out against you is actually a slave to sin, means they can't help it, it becomes possible to forgive them. Use your prayer time to ask God to free them from their shackles of darkness. And by letting go of your bitterness and praying for their salvation, you stop being a victim of their actions and become a witness to the gospel. It's so important. Unforgiveness can prevent God's healing from flowing through us. It can prevent so much. We need to forgive. After all, we were forgiven of much. And the third point is, God often does not want us to get too comfortable. That's why we have very uncomfortable benches in here. We keep them on purpose. Had somebody recently tell me, I can't come anymore. My back hurts too much in these pews, and then it hurts just as much in the back blue chairs back there. I didn't try to win them back. I just say, God bless you. I hope you find a church with nice, comfortable chairs, because it's important to be comfortable. Nearly all the Bible heroes, like Abraham, were on the move in one way or another. When they were out of their comfort zones, they trusted in God more than when they were comfortable. When we are too comfortable, we tend to get slack and depend on God less. Throughout the book of Judges, when Israel had peace and prosperity, they turned away from God. God then allowed enemies to disrupt their lives and get them very uncomfortable. And they got so beat up that they turned back to God. And that's where he wanted them in the first place. When God is allowing something into our life that perhaps isn't pleasant or fun, or you think maybe we shouldn't have to go through it, don't get mad and start screaming at God, God, where are you? Or how could you let this happen? I thought you loved me. Maybe he is calling us, maybe even pushing us to get out of our comfort zone because he is preparing us for a great assignment or a deeper relationship with him that has gone stale. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, may we not become too comfortable in our spiritual walk, in our complacency with you, where we just get used to coming to church on Sunday, singing some songs, enjoying a potluck here and there. But failing to live in the vital relationship that you've called us to, where we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. Lord, we can become so complacent. We can become like the frog and let the world just kind of desensitize us and begin to boil us, and we're not even aware until it's too late. If there's anyone here this morning and you feel like, I think he's talking about me, I assure you that I don't know about you, that is the Holy Spirit that is poking you this morning. He's saying, you need to put away the complacency. You need to get serious about your faith. You need to start taking up your cross daily. You need to start guarding your mind and your heart and what you allow in it. A little compromise is still a compromise. It is also desensitizing to us, to the Holy Spirit. But maybe you're here this morning also and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that day that you take your last breath, you will stand before God the Father and try to give an account of your life and explain to God why you were so good that he should let you into heaven. And the Bible says that no man will be able to stand in that day. No man will have an excuse so good. Oh, I was so good that you've got to let me in. That's not how it works. He will say, did you have the blood of my son Jesus Christ washing your sins away? Or did you just try to do it on your own? I'm paraphrasing what that conversation is going to be like. But essentially, that's it. When we die, we either go to heaven and meet Jesus, or we go to judgment. And hear those words, get away from me, I never knew you. If that's you and you're here today and you want a relationship with Christ, you want your sins washed away and forgiven, Just slip up your hand and I'm going to lead you through a prayer. If you mean it from the bottom of your heart, the Bible says you will be saved. Is there anyone in here today? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to have you stand up. I'm not going to have you come down here. I'm just going to have you slip your hand until I see it. I've seen those hands, my friends. Anybody over here in this side of the room? Father, I thank you, Lord. By the way, y'all can put your hands down. I know that you're saved, young man. I know you're saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. If you can just hang out here for a couple minutes, we won't dismiss yet, but if you really need to go, God bless you and have a great week.